Well, after 9 years of living in Fayetteville, if there's one thing I've learned is that sometimes it's hard to be a Razorback fan. Yesterday was just, like, I was so hopeful, and it was rough. But, you know, on the bright side, lots of potential early in the season, still got hope. Let's be honest, right? There's only thing harder than maybe being a Razorback fan this morning is being a Notre Dame fan. My son William was at the game. Let's just say it was a rough day in the Wheeler household yesterday. And then to add insult to injury, last night my favorite chicken died. I know. We are officially a house in mourning. Funeral services for Birdie are going to be later today if any of you want to come console me. I realize I could never be a farmer. Like, honestly, I don't know how y'all do it. I just can't deal with death. Like, that just was, it's too much. And what does this have to do with the sermon? Absolutely nothing. All right, absolutely nothing. John said, Henderson, he said, like, I need to just learn how to open up about these things and just, and talk openly and transparently and be real. And so that's what I'm attempting to do. I do need to get us back, though. Like, nonetheless, all that aside, right, that is what I bring through the door. We all bring our things and our stuff through the door in the mornings. Like, we ought to be grateful this morning. We ought to be so thankful this morning that we can come and we can gather in the hope of the one who has conquered death and through whom we will never finally see or taste death. My friends, let's go to that one in prayer as we dive into his word. Oh God, we pray and we come to you. And we pray this morning that you would reveal the wonders of your word to us. And God, we pray that you would open any blind eyes and you would unstop any deaf ears that we may behold your glory in Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. So, birth certificates. I don't know if you've thought about yours much recently. I hadn't given any thought to mine until one day when I needed a passport. And it was then that I learned that without a birth certificate, you can't get a Social Security number. You can't get a Social Security card. You can't get a driver's license. You can't get a passport. You can't register and enroll in a public school. You can't establish citizenship, which means you can't get legal employment. You can't get a marriage license in most states. If you're 18 to 20 here in Arkansas, you need a birth certificate. You can't receive insurance benefits, and you can't get government benefits, at least in theory. Which means if you ever want to drive, travel, work, go to school, get married, and one day collect Social Security, you got to have a birth certificate, right? Who would have known? It is key to obtaining all of those things. It is, in fact, a lot more powerful than you may have thought. Better not lose it, because just about anything meaningful in life requires it. But here's my question. Can your birth certificate obtain heaven? Can it obtain heaven? And friends, that's the question I want us to be thinking about in our Bibles as we open there this morning to the Gospel of John. We're going to be in John chapter 8, verses 31 through 59. So let me invite you to turn there now, John 8, 31 to 59. And if you don't have a Bible, we provide them in the seat backs before you. You should be able to find it on page 894. Now, if you're just joining us, John is a book about belief. Namely, believing Jesus is the Christ brings eternal life. That's really the argument of the book. Believing Jesus is the Christ brings eternal life. And the reality is a lot of people today say they believe Jesus. Maybe they check a box that says Christian on a census form. Or maybe they wear a cross around their necks. Or maybe they've got a favorite Bible reference tattooed on their arm. Or maybe sort of hashtag Jesus pops up occasionally on their social media posts. Friend, is that the kind of belief we're talking about? Is that the kind of belief John is talking about and Jesus is talking about? Exactly what kind of belief brings eternal life? That's really what our verses are about this morning. And so recall last week, Jesus was standing up there before the Feast of Booths with the temple lamps burning brightly about him, and it was then that he cried out, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And at the conclusion of that scene, chapter 8, verse 30, what did we read? But that many believed in him. Or did they? Well, let's pick up beginning in John chapter 8, verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I've heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." And Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets who died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And so they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Well, I confess, reading the passage this week, I couldn't help but think of Rocky III. Mr. T, right? Eye of the tiger. Remember, I'm a child of the 80s. This is what happens. And if you remember the fight there, the final fight scene in Rocky III, Rocky is taking a beating. He is getting clobbered by Clubber Lang. Remember that guy? His face is bloodied. His body is all battered. And he is just taking it round after round until, toward the end of the fight, late in the fight, when the great giant is wearied. Rocky goes on the offensive, and what does he do? He just unleashes this flurry of combinations and punches to the body, to the face, and back and forth, and he finally knocks Clubber Lang out. Well, I thought of that because in many ways, Jesus, up through these first eight chapters, he's been taking a lot of hits from the Jews, right? From the people, from the Jewish leadership, and he's held back. He's just been taking them. He said some hard things, but he's held back, showed a lot of restraint. And yet here he is, and he unleashes a flurry here at the end of chapter 8. This is no measly, meek, and mild Jesus that we encounter here in chapter 8. And while that may surprise you, perhaps, to hear the things that are coming out of Jesus' mouth, what surprises us, maybe even more, is that all these jabs are directed not at the unbelieving Pharisees, but who's he talking to? Look down with me to verse 31. Look at verse 31. Who is Jesus speaking to? He said all this to the Jews who had believed him. He's speaking to those who profess faith. He's speaking here to those who actually claim to be believers. Because you see, Jesus seems to understand that not all belief is created equal. There is such a thing as false faith, as phony faith. And that's here what Jesus means to expose. And I think the main idea of the text is simply this: true children of God abide in the Word of God. It's just that right there. True children of God abide in the Word of God. And we'll think a little bit more about what that means in a moment. And to make this point, Jesus basically puts two questions to them. First, he says, whose child are you? That's really what verses 31 to 47 are all about. Jesus is exposing their real birth certificates. And in doing so, he's exposing who their real father is. But then the second question he poses to them is, whose child am I? So whose child are you? Yeah, but now you have to ask, whose child am I? That's really verses 48 to 59, where Jesus brings them face to face with an outstanding, an amazing, astounding claim about himself. And friends, those are just going to serve as our two simple points. Because recognize, these questions weren't just given to those who were believing here and listening. Jesus is posing these questions, and he wants us to think about them, us to reflect on them. Namely, whose child are you? Right? First question, 31 to 47. And second, whose child am I? 48 to 59. Right? Jesus wants you to ask that of him. Whose child is Jesus? Okay. FYI, I'm going to be spending a good bit of time in point one, not point two, so don't panic, especially in the first verses of point one, because they really set the stage for all that's to come throughout the remainder of chapter 8. All right, so first, whose child are you? Whose child are you? Now, Jesus opens again there, verse 31, again speaking to those who believed, and he says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So that right there is the governing verse of the passage. Everything that follows is in response to what Jesus says here in verses 31 and 32. So if you've ever had a sweater and that sweater gets sort of that loose thread, right? What happens when you pull on that thread? Well, oftentimes you keep pulling and you keep getting more thread and the whole thing starts to unravel. Well, that's pretty much what Jesus is doing here. He's pulling on a loose thread, and everything the Jews have been trusting in is going to start to unravel. And Jesus returns to the same idea in verses 31 and 32. He returns to that same idea later in verse 51. Look down there to verse 51. Notice what Jesus says. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Right? Similar idea, again, just different words. Now, we might expect all those who are listening to ask Jesus, hey, Jesus, what does it mean exactly to abide in your word? What does it mean to keep your word and to never taste death? But notice, that's not what bothers those who are listening. It's his declaration that if they know the truth then will then set them free. Implication, they're slaves. And that is what they immediately find offensive about what Jesus has said. For look back in verse 33, right? Notice how they immediately respond. We're offspring of Abraham, and we've never been enslaved to anyone. And here Jesus really confronts us with a series of inconvenient truths. There's a series of these here in our verses, a series of inconvenient truths. And the first is that he's just teaching we're born slaves, not free. Every one of us, born slaves, not free. And that offends us because we're what? We're children of the Enlightenment. It was the great Enlightenment philosopher Rousseau. He said, man is born free and everywhere else in chains. Notice that's the exact opposite of what Jesus is teaching right here. But that's what we've inherited, right? Man is born free, everywhere else in chains. Rousseau's point is it's the institutions we have to live under. It's those things that enslave us, be it government, or be it religion, or be it family norms. And it's only when we throw off all those constraints that we are truly free. There was another Enlightenment thinker, a Frenchman named Denis, I'm not sure I pronounced his name right, Diderot. And he put it a little more colorfully. He says, man will not be free until the last priest is strangled by the entrails of the last king. Man, what a line. Like, I wish I could write like that. That's an amazing line. It's awful theology. It's amazing, though. And his point is that we're only free once we become our own priest, once we become our own king. So freedom from constraint, freedom from design, freedom from responsibility, freedom from any fixed morals, freedom to do whatever I want. That is how our age defines freedom. But Jesus says that is absolutely not freedom, that is pure slavery. So ask yourself, do you really feel free when you quietly devour that sixth donut? Right? That one may be autobiographical, maybe that's only me, all right? Or in all seriousness, when you secretly go to the cabinet and you quickly down another shot, do you feel free when you're walking to that cabinet, or do you feel enslaved? When you find yourself leering again for hours over lurid images on a screen, do you feel free? Or when you blow up again at your kids, or when you slip back yet again into that destructive relationship, or when you find yourself procrastinating again for the upteenth time, or overspending on that credit card for the 12th month in a row, or lying yet again to the people you love most. In those moments, do you honestly, genuinely feel free? Or do you feel enslaved? Here's the thing. We're like kites. And a kite without a string, have you ever seen a kite without a string? What happens to it? It doesn't fly. The wind just blows it over until it comes crashing to the ground. It's only when the kite is on a string, it's only when the kite is tethered to something else, something outside of it, something that transcends it, something that grounds it and holds it in place, it's only then that a kite can fly like it was meant to. Or take a sailboat. When I was a kid, we were sailing out in California. There was a big race, and the boat in front of us, it was like half mile in front of us, we were moving it like over 20 knots, so really fast in a boat. It hit a whale. And when it hit the whale, the keel on that boat immediately just broke off. Now, you might think, oh, that's great. A massive keel weighing almost 8,000 pounds, right? That thing's gone. Now the boat can fly. But if you know anything about sailboats, what happens when you take that keel off? The slightest gust of wind blows the whole thing over, and it capsizes. Friends, you see, true freedom, it's not living without restraint. It's not giving in to every sexual desire. It's not throwing off everything that might ground us or say no to us so we can now act like beasts and live according to our basest instincts. That is not freedom. That is slavery. Because as Jesus says in verse 34, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And friends, that's all of us. Do you remember the classic Lay's potato chip commercial? Maybe it's still around. I don't know. It hung on for a long time. Betcha can only eat just one. All right, that was the classic Lay's potato chip commercial. And friend, that ad campaign was so effective because it grasped the human heart. Name one person in the world who has ever sinned just once. Yeah, you know, I tried sin once. It just really wasn't for me. I never did it again. You'll never meet that person because that person doesn't exist, because we are all slaves to sin by our very nature. We are not sinners because we commit sins. No, we commit sins because we are sinners by nature. And if we're to be set free, verse 36, Jesus says, the Son, the rightful heir, he must do it. Friends, it is only through Jesus, it is only through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension to the Father that we have been freed from the penalty of sin. And it's only through this Jesus that we are being freed increasingly from the power of sin that enslaves. And it's only through Jesus that one day we will be free entirely from the presence of sin in our lives. And this is the freedom we need. And this is the freedom Jesus says that only he can supply. Only he can supply it. Because true freedom is not the freedom to do as we want, but it's the freedom from being controlled by our human nature so that we can do what God wants. True freedom is not the liberty to do anything we please. It is the liberty to do what pleases God. And friend, that kind of freedom is what Jesus comes and offers. That freedom is what he presents to us in the gospel. That's the freedom he won when he lived that perfect life, never a slave to sin, never sinning. And so when he died on the cross, he could die in our place as a substitute, bearing our punishment, our penalty. And in return, his perfect life and sacrifice becomes ours, so that his righteousness becomes ours and our sin becomes his. And then he was raised from the grave. And he rose to the right hand of the Father, such that all who look to this Jesus and who commit themselves to him, and as we will see, abide in his word, these ones, Jesus says, you can be free. You can be forgiven. You don't have to be a slave to sin any longer. It's not to say you won't struggle, but it doesn't have to define you. It won't own you in the same way. But friends, that leads us to another inconvenient truth. And that is that it's not about heritage. But Jesus is helping you see it's about the heart. For it's clear these believers, what do they take great pride in? They take great pride in that heritage, in those birth certificates. Do you notice how many times Abraham was mentioned? Some 12 times or so in our passage. These believers are fiercely proud of their lineage and their bloodline back to Abraham. They think that birth certificate, they think that is their ticket. They think that is their ticket that secures their standing with God. And Jesus climbs into the ring in order to disabuse them of that notion. Now, this is the kind of argument that may sound alien to us, but it really shouldn't, because how many times do we hear people say, or when I've been overseas, especially in Muslim contexts, how many times have I heard them say that a person is a Christian because they were born into a Christian family? Or because they have Christian parents, or because they have a rich Christian heritage. But friends, Jesus is not a birthright that we inherit. And salvation cannot be passed down to us. And that's what these Jewish believers misunderstood. They thought that because their birth certificate read, child of Abraham, They thought, therefore, they were necessarily a child of God. And yet Jesus says to them, verse 42, if God were your father, you would what? You would love me. He's going to the affections there. You would love me, for I came from God and I am here. So Jesus doesn't say, if God were your father, you would simply obey me or submit to me or pay homage to me, right? Notice what he says, if you would love me. Because the one who listens to God and follows and obeys God is finally the one who has love for God in their hearts. Which means you cannot say you're a child of God unless you genuinely love Jesus. Right? It is about the heart, not simply heritage. Which leads to another inconvenient truth we encounter here, that not everyone who professes faith possesses faith. Not everyone who professes faith possesses faith. Now, Jesus has already introduced us to this idea back in chapter 2, verses 24 and 5, and then explicitly back in chapter 6 when we read there that many of his disciples, after he taught that he was the bread of life, many of his disciples turned back, right, and they no longer walked with him. And it's important that we understand the difference between possessing faith and simply professing faith. Because many people think they enter into the kingdom of God simply by professing faith. But friend, it's not the profession alone that gets you into the kingdom. It's the possession that we have to have. We must possess and hear what we profess with our mouths. And what's the mark of the one who possesses genuine faith? Jesus tells us, verse 31, if you abide in my word, if you do that, then, he says, you are truly my disciples. To abide doesn't simply mean to accept Jesus' word. It means to go on and act in accordance with that word. To abide isn't just to respond to Jesus, but it is to remain in Jesus. To abide means every area of our lives is being brought under control and under submission to the Word of God. To abide in Jesus' Word is not to treat it as an authority, like one authority in your life, but the authority in your life. To abide is to bring every thought, word, and deed in conformity to God's Word. To abide is to listen and to live out. To abide is to know that though the grass withers and the flower fades, what? The word of the Lord stands forever. To abide is to cherish the thought that the word of the Lord proves true. And so he's a shield to all to take refuge in him. To abide means we don't just do this for a day. Abide, it means we remain a lifetime. Not just on days it's convenient, but on those days it's inconvenient as well. So abide doesn't mean that we just kind of stick close to Jesus or that we loosely associate ourselves with Jesus. I'll never forget the first time I saw that Jesus is my co-pilot bumper sticker. You all have seen that one? Jesus is my co-pilot. Let's be honest, if Jesus is your co-pilot, what must happen immediately? Yeah, you better change seats. Right? Amen. Better change seats. But no, but to abide in Jesus' word is to give his word pride of place in our lives. It's not Jesus in the passenger seat. It's certainly not Jesus in the back seat or the trunk. It's Jesus in the driver's seat. Right? That's what it means to abide in Jesus' word. And it's not the same thing as these so-and-so believers. It's not what they understand. And so I think the question we have to ask ourselves, is that your relationship with God's word? Because the litmus test of a true believer is whether or not they don't simply listen to the word, it's whether they live it out and remain in it. That is the litmus test. It's not whether they just can appreciate a good sermon on Sunday, or maybe they enjoy gathering with God's people, right? Many of these folks love to hear Jesus teach. They found him quite remarkable, quite entertaining at times, a little maddening too, right? We're seeing that already. But they were enthralled by him. They were curious. But again, the litmus test is not just do they hear it, but do they hold fast to it as if their life depended upon it? And that's what these believers would not do. Because the second Jesus' words violated something that they held sacred, they didn't just ignore him. What did they do? Verse 37, they sought to kill him. He says, "You seek to kill me." And why does Jesus say they seek to kill him? "Because my word finds no place in you." It's why he speaks of his father versus their father, verse 38. Because if Abraham really was their father, what would they do? They would, verse 39, they would do the works that Abraham did. And what marked out Abraham in the Old Testament? He believed God's word. That was the defining characteristic of Abraham and in his life. How many times do we read Genesis 15:6 or hear it quoted in the New Testament, right? "And Abraham believed God and credited it to him as righteousness." So even when it appeared impossible, such as when he was promised a child late in life, even then, he still what? He still believed God. Even when that belief was going to cost him everything, like cost him Isaac, what did he do? He still believed God. And Jesus is saying to these individuals, "You are nothing like Abraham whom you claim." Because a Jew is not just a Jew outwardly by circumcision, as Paul says in Romans 2, but what? Inwardly, a circumcision of the heart. And notice how they shoot back, verse 41. "We're not born of sexual immorality." In other words, we're not illegitimate sons. And you know what? I think that was probably a dig at Jesus. Because remember, Mary became pregnant before she wed Joseph. So if you want to talk about illegitimate sons, Jesus, you might want to go look in the mirror for a few minutes. I think that's what they're getting at there. You see, they can't seem to understand him. And again, why do they not understand him? Look at verse 43. He tells them, "Because you cannot bear to hear my word." See that theme of hearing, abiding, receiving? It just keeps repeating itself. And he's been softening them with all these blows. And then the uppercut comes in verse 44. "You," Jesus says, "are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." Remarkable that Jesus would say that. And say that to these people who say they believe in him. And that's what he'll say to them. Like, again, this meek and mild notion of Jesus. Could he be that? Yes, but man, he's hardcore. And he's saying like father, like son. Jesus is saying, "Your actions, they say it all." And then notice how he closes the section, verse 47. Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. So he's saying, you didn't listen to Moses back in chapter 7, and you clearly don't belong to Abraham, chapter 8. I mean, this is just a devastating appraisal if you're a Jew. But stop for a moment. I mean, just think, imagine you're one of the 12 disciples. Like, you're in with Jesus. I mean, you've got to be thinking at this point, I mean, Jesus, what are you doing? Right? We had this revival going the first night. It was awesome. Everyone responding to you, everyone coming out, everyone making professions of faith, right? Everyone was down here at the stairs bowing and kneeling and all the rest. You talked about being the light of the world, right? Our numbers exploded. And now you're doing this. They got to be thinking, are you trying to run everyone off? But friends, that's because Jesus knows. He knows there's a difference between professing faith and possessing faith. Do you know that distinction? Because becoming a Christian is not a one-time decision for Jesus. It is not raising a hand. It is not simply signing a card. It is not walking an aisle. It's not having this wonderful mystical experience. It's not professing faith alone. It's possessing faith. It is to abide in God's word. It is to hide it in our hearts and then hold fast to it. Because genuine disciples persevere. That is what they do. That is what Jesus understands, and that is what he knows they don't understand. You know, that's one of those things, friends, that we're reminded of in our own statement of faith as a church. If you know Article 13 on perseverance, it reads that our persevering attachment to Christ is the grand mark. Not a mark, but it is the grand mark that distinguishes true believers from superficial professors. What is that? It is perseverance. That is the grand mark. That is what Jesus wants them to see. So just members of UBC, this is one of the reasons why we do tend to be cautious of evangelistic techniques or of conferences that aim for immediate results and play off those results and market those results. It is one of the reasons why, though I know it's a fad right now in Southern Baptist life, it's why we don't do spontaneous baptisms. It's also why we're careful not to baptize too quickly or too young. Now, as a parent, I know how easy it is to be guilty of desiring spiritual life in my children so badly that I begin to imagine virtues that perhaps they don't possess. And Jesus is warning us. He's saying, be careful. There is a thing as fickle faith. Right? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. To be a child of God is to abide, remain, hold fast to the word of God. So friend, consider your own life and just be honest with yourself. Are you placing your spiritual confidence in the wrong things? Like a kind of birth certificate, a kind of heritage, maybe even a baptismal certificate. Ask yourself, according to the words of Jesus, whose child are you really? Some of us may need to take a look in the mirror. And yet some of us with more sensitive consciences need to understand what Jesus is not saying. He is saying we must persevere in the faith. He is not saying we are going to be perfect in the faith. He is saying that God's word ought to take pride of place in our own lives, but that does not mean that we obey it perfectly, that we love it perfectly. Jesus isn't teaching that a Christian will never struggle to read their Bible. Right? You might be in Jeremiah. Might take you a little while. You might get a little discouraged reading. It's a wonderful book, but there are books sometimes that are a little harder to work through. Being a Christian doesn't mean you will never struggle reading your Bible. It means you will continue on in that struggle. That's what a Christian does. Because we don't give up, but we persevere. And we do so together because the same word that creates faith is that same word that keeps us in the faith. And that brings us to the second question. I told you the first point was going to be much longer. Second question Jesus asks of us. So first he said, whose child are you? Second, he's asking, whose child am I? Whose child am I? Because Jesus has said some outrageous things. So what exactly gives Jesus the right to say all of this? And that's what these believers are asking. But you know what? When all else fails, what do? Just resort to like personal abuse, which is pretty much what they do. I'm fearing that's not what happens this week in the presidential debates. You know, when someone's confronted with an uncomfortable question, maybe something that they don't want to answer, what do? They go on full attack mode and they just belittle the other candidate. Now, I'm holding out a little bit of hope that maybe we'll actually get a policy discussion, but nonetheless, I can hope. We can hope for the Razorbacks. But friends, that's what happens here. Look, the Jews go on full attack mode, verse 48. What do they say? Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Notice, what's their defense? You're crazy. That's their defense. You're crazy defense. And Jesus is remarkably composed. He says, guys, it's not about me. Verse 50. I don't seek my own glory. I'm simply doing what? The will of my Father. And then he basically repeats verses 31 and 32 there in verse 51. Look down, verse 51, truly, truly, I say to you. And when he says, truly, truly, I say to you, that's Jesus' way of saying, hey, listen up. Folks, this is on the exam, on the final exam, what I'm about to say, so listen up, pay attention. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. So to be spiritually free, verse 32, is to never taste spiritual death, verse 51. And in just a few chapters, he's going to put it like this, John 11. I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. But friends, they can't understand him because they don't have his word. And they think at this point they got Jesus. Never die? Look at this guy. He is crazy. Like, everyone dies. Abraham died. The prophets died. Notice their question, verse 53. Who do you make yourself out to be? In other words, Jesus, exactly who do you really think you are? That's the question they throw back at him. And friends, that's the question that Jesus wanted them to ask him. He wanted this question. He drew this question out of them because he knew that they would never abide in his word until they understood exactly who he was. So he goes back to Abraham, verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Now, whatever Jesus exactly means here, whether it was through the birth of Isaac or whether or not it was through the sacrifice in place of Isaac, Jesus did understand that the ultimate fulfillment of all of Abraham's hopes and all those joys were actually found in him, in his person, in his work. And they say, Jesus, what are you talking about? Abraham lived 2,000 years ago. Now, like, the guy really is loco. He's crazy. You all see it. Listen to him. And they think they got Jesus on the ropes. But what does he do? Verse 58, it's the knockout punch. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Notice Jesus doesn't say, before Abraham was, I was. He's not simply claiming pre-existence, though that would be miraculous and amazing. He's not claimed to have just lived before Abraham. He claims something even more than that. Before Abraham was, he says, I am. So he's not claiming pre-existence. He's claiming divine existence. That's what he's claiming. Just like he did last week, back in verses 24 and 28. Jesus is claiming for himself the very name of God. The name God used to reveal himself to Moses in Exodus 3. The name God used of himself in Isaiah. Jesus is claiming to be God. He's not claiming to be God the Father. He's not saying he and God the Father are the exact same person. No, he addresses and speaks to the Father as a separate person, two distinct persons who, alongside the Holy Spirit, right, the Holy Trinity, they are yet one God. And there is perhaps no clearer text in all the Gospels about the divinity of Jesus than right here in verse 58. And lest we think Jesus didn't mean all this, and lest we think maybe we're reading too much into the text, and lest we think that Jesus' divinity was instead foisted upon him centuries later in some great power play by the church, right? That's the silly stuff you see on PBS or here in college religion classes, right? We need only note how do the people immediately respond to what Jesus has said. What's the first thing they do? They pick up stones to stone him, verse 59. And why do they do that? Because in the Old Testament, stoning was the punishment for blasphemy. Everybody knew exactly what Jesus was claiming. It's why they picked up stones. And so they prove to be slaves of sin and sons of the devil. And they prove they have no part with Abraham. Jesus was offering up his qualifications. He is telling them, I can say all these things because I am the only begotten Son of the Father, fully man and yet fully God. I am the Word made flesh, and that's why I call you to abide in my Word. Because true children of God abide in the Word of God. So friends, what are you going to do with Jesus' words this morning? Will you receive them and abide in them, or will you simply abandon them and reject them? Because recognize your relationship with Jesus' words finally says everything about your relationship with God himself. Only Jesus speaks the words of God, which means there's sort of no political manifesto. There's no party platform. There is no speech out there. There is no podcast. There's no lecture. There's no white paper. There's no Pulitzer Prize winner or New York Times bestseller that can claim the same authority and possess the same power to utterly transform your life as Jesus' words. Only Jesus' words can turn slaves into sons. Only his words have that power. Only they can set you free. And only they can finally deliver you from death. Our temptation is to rest our confidence elsewhere, something other than Jesus' word, just as the Jews have done. But true children of God abide in the word of God. So, friend, do you this morning? Let's pray.